Well, good morning back to you. I'm grateful to be here. We are in our series on marks of a healthy church. We've made our way quite a way through it. Today's passage is going to be out of Acts chapter 6, and it should just be verses 1 to 7. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. And right now I see on the screen, starting in about verse 6, if we could back that up. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7 is our passage today. We can read it together, and if we're not able to get it on the screen, that's okay, we have Bibles. We can read it together, and then we'll walk through how this applies. In our series on a healthy church, again, our snapshot is that we've covered that a healthy church is Trinitarian, it's unified, it's scriptural, it's founded upon God's Word. It's evangelical, meaning that it's built upon and lives within the gospel. We make disciples of Jesus Christ. It's discipling. One of our main tasks and goal in life is to worship. It's prayerful in that we seek God's help through fellowship and prayer with Him. It's missional in that we're active in doing things for the kingdom always. Our daily life is regularly defined by seeking ways to love God, to love people, and to do stuff. And today, we find ourselves in the attribute of being ordered, that a healthy church is ordered. And this means that it has a biblical structure that God has given. It's not willy-nilly. It's not just going your own way. It's seeing how God has told us to be and then to live that way. And as we're working out the screens, let me just walk you through a couple of other things. You might recommend, or you might recognize that this idea of order isn't new. It's the way it's always been. Since the beginning, God has created things with order. In Genesis 1, it tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then there is a notation there in verse 2 of Genesis 1 that says, "Now the earth was without form and empty," or void. Some other translations will say without order or in disorder. Some translations say chaos, which is probably taking it too far. But there's that little notation there. In the beginning, God created the heavens, the earth. Now at the very beginning, the earth was formless or without order and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then as we know, as we continue on in Genesis, it says, "And then God said." And from that point, God begins placing order in the world and in the worlds and in the universe or universes that He is making. He begins to show light from darkness and places them in certain positions in this reality. He begins to show land from sea and places them in certain positions in this reality. And then He shows the non-living for the living. He shows plant life and animal life. He creates out of something that is formless and void profound and complex order. Things working certain ways and will always work those ways. Things functioning in certain ways and will always function those. And very distinct and deep order in them. This is the nature of the creation that God made. And from then on, we see order after order after order. And it really doesn't take someone to be religious to recognize the order that God has created. We could just look around in our world. So this morning, one of the things that I've done to the AV group is I've asked them to play a couple of videos, which we'll get to in just a second. So, you know, putting pressure on them up there. And the idea is I want to take a snapshot. I want to show two short little videos. One of them's about 6 minutes. That's a little long. One of them's about two. The first one is a description of a particular kind of insect and a particular kind of flower. And there's a reason why I'm highlighting this, and I'll get to it. It's being presented by someone who's a scientist, but who's presenting it from a worldview that recognizes that God created things to show the beauty and the complexity of God's creation. The second video is from very well-known Richard Dawkins, who was a very well-known naturalist, scientist, and atheist. And he's showing the same video, but using different language to explain it. And then I want to come back to us after those videos and talk to us a little bit about order. So this is just a snapshot of the order of God in the realm of insects. That's it. So if you've got the videos, if you'd go ahead and play those, I'd appreciate it.
In the amazing catalog of living things that fill the earth, One discovers a myriad of examples of incredible intricacy that demonstrate just how complex both life forms and their cycles can be. The diverse and complex methods used by flowering plants to reproduce present such an example, especially the extraordinary case of the bucket orchid. Corianthes speciosa and Stanhopia grandiflora, the two species of bucket orchids, are native to the tropical areas of Mexico, Central and South America, and Trinidad. These members of the orchid family have a sophisticated means of reproduction that requires the services of specific species of orchid bees. Two subspecies of orchid bee are just the right size, weight, and shape to be of assistance to the bucket orchid. Each subspecies of bucket orchid secretes a uniquely scented oily perfume, which is produced in the upper hood of the flower. The male bees fill special pouches on their hind legs with it, using the perfume to attract lady friends, and they will endure any hardship to smell their best. The upper part of the flower, in which the plant produces its oily perfume, has a waxy surface made more slippery by the perfume itself. As the bees go about collecting their treasure, they often slip and fall into the lower part of the flower, the bucket. Above the bucket is a gland that drips a watery fluid through a spigot, keeping the bucket partially filled. The orchid bee is just the right size and weight for the remarkable process that takes place during its visit to the flower. The bee, having fallen into the bottom of the bucket, would perish there in the liquid, unable to escape, were it not for a small step on the edge of the bucket. This step is just the right size and shape to enable the bee to pull itself out of the pool. Alas, our bee would remain trapped in the flower were it not for a small tunnel located beyond the step. The tunnel or tube is just large enough for our species of orchid bee to pass through, and so he begins his escape. But just as he is about to exit to freedom, the tube contracts, holding the bee tightly in place. The contraction of this tube causes the secretion of a small amount of glue onto the bee's back, but only upon a tiny targeted area so as not to inhibit the bee's ability to fly. Then two orange-colored sacs containing pollen, when the flower is in its male phase, are pressed into the glue. After around 45 minutes, once the glue sets, the escape tube relaxes and the bee flies free, now carrying only the pollen sacs. Our bee, despite his harrowing adventure, still has his lady friends in mind and is in no way deterred from visiting another bucket orchid of the same species to top up his cologne supply. Alas, during the gathering of more scent oil, he again finds himself plunged into the bucket of another orchid. Doggedly, he climbs out of the pool using the convenient step and goes through the now familiar tunnel to freedom. This time, if the orchid flower has entered its female phase, instead of the pollen sacs awaiting him at the end of the tunnel, there's a small hook-like structure. This removes the pollen sacs from the bee's back and causes them to open and pollinate the flower's pistil or female reproductive organ, beginning the process leading to the development of orchid seeds, and thus ensuring another generation of this incredible plant. Charles Darwin recognized there was no indication in the fossil record of the evolution of flowers, as he noted in an 1881 letter to botanist Sir Joseph Hooker. Darwin never did offer an explanation as to how a process like natural selection was sufficient to create a complex symbiotic relationship such as we see in this instance. In fact, the bucket orchid's mechanism of pollination seems quite contrary to the norms of Darwinian theory. Processes that make survival more difficult and more prone to failure are supposed by Darwinism to be eliminated through natural selection. Yet in the case of the bucket orchid, a complex mechanism that requires a partnership with a single subspecies of bee, making survival even chancier, has flourished for millennia. Add to this the need of a simultaneous development of the highly specialized characteristics in the flower and pollinator through a random process such as described by Darwinian evolution, and we see a theory that honest scientists admit is totally improbable mathematically, without intelligent direction and design. I'm Stuart Vahavich for Tomorrow's World Viewpoint.
If you would like to receive a free interactive report on this subject from Tomorrow's World Analysis, visit tomorrowsworldviewpoint.org or click on the link in the description.
Now, nectar is made specially for the purpose, and it's costly. And there are some flowers that get away without producing nectar, like this orchid. This is a hammerhead orchid. It mimics a wasp, and the wasp comes and thinks that it's a female wasp and tries to mate with it. There's a very spectacular hinge there that you'll see the use of. There are the pollen sacs. There are the pollinia. And there's the hinge, and there's the fake female. Now, look what's happened. The male bee's come and been dashed onto the pollen there. It's going back and forth on that hinge, banging away. And sooner or later, the pollen sacs will come off onto his back. There he is now with his back there, and there are the pollen sacs on his back. And he flies off, and then he'll mate with another flower, and just the same thing will happen. This is a bucket orchid, an even more ingenious trick it uses. It's dropping fluid into the bucket there. This is an attractive fluid. There's a special kind of green bee which is attracted by that fluid. It comes to the flower, and it falls into the bucket. There. It's trapped there. The only way it can get out is through a special hole that's provided for it by the orchid. There's the hole. It's the only way out, and the bee has found it. It's forced out through that hole, and on its way out, there is the pollen sac waiting. So the only way through is this little passage. There are the pollen sacs, and it's going to get scraped off onto the bee's back on the way out. Now, that same bee, when it finally escapes with the pollen sacs on its back, is going to fly off, and it will eventually come to another bucket orchid, and exactly the same procedure will be repeated. It'll nearly drown, it'll find the hole, and on its way out, the pollen sacs will in this case be scraped off, and they will fertilize the next orchid. So this is deceiving bees, but again using their wings to carry pollen about.
Okay. So I'm grateful that you gave me just a moment and indulged me on these videos, because here is just an example of order, that God made a complex world, and in that complex world there are situations of order, and very complex order. But as we look at the second video, we've got Richard Dawkins taking the same amount of information about the orchid bucket and the particular bee, the only species of bee that interacts with it and does this, as well as other flowers. And it's a lesson he's teaching on deceiving flowers, that there's some sort of almost intellect applied to the plant and the plant's evolution that allows it to deceive through the billions and billions of years that it's evolved. Well, this is ridiculous. When we think about the way things work, the first video showed us that the idea of order coming out of disorder just isn't something that's workable. If I were to take my notes and I were to just toss them into the air, no amount of time or patience is going to allow them not only to come back together, no amount of time is certainly going to bring them back together back in order again. The very common view is that the metaphor that people use is, if you were to take all the parts of a small block engine and you were to put them in a dryer, which you can already imagine how loud that's going to be, and you were to run that dryer for the next 100 years, the parts wouldn't come back together. If we were to put it into dryer after dryer after dryer, because we know that dryer wouldn't last 100 years, it'd probably last a couple of days, right? And if we were to put it in a dryer, or just turntable after turntable after turntable, and leave those parts in there, they're all functioning good parts of a small block engine. They're not going to come back together. More ridiculous would be the idea that they would come together and then be a functioning engine. And yet the idea in our world is that, out of disorder, that there's nothing and no order, order is born out of it. And I'm telling you, the idea should be that It's irresponsible to think that order can come out of disorder without intelligent action. It's impossible for order to come out of disorder without intelligent action. Now, if you're worried, those aren't this week's notes, those are last week's notes, so I don't have to go down and get them, right? But the only way those notes would get off the floor is if we did something about it. And the only way they'd get back into order again is if we did something about it. I'm making an argument that for a lot of us, this is just a very common argument. We believe this, most of us, but I gotta tell you, in our world, there are many who don't. There are many who buy into the idea that order was just randomly born out of disorder. We rarely get into the conversation of the parts of the disorder. Like people will say, as long as you have hydrogen and you have electricity and you have water, life can be born out of it. And then we say, where'd you get the hydrogen from? Where'd you get the water from? Someone may say, no, I can create life just like God did because I will, in a scientific situation, put water and hydrogen and amino acids together and I can create life, to which God would respond, no, you've got to get your own water, your own amino acid, and your own hydrogen. And the reason why I bring this up is because we may confess, even as Christians, that God made everything and he made it with order and intent. But then when we find his calling for the actions of the Christian or the actions of the church, we may just go rogue and do it our own way rather than in the manner in which God created it. God made the world with intent. He intended for things to be a certain way, and that is the only way they're intended to be. And anything else is a perversion. This is the nature of sin. God made everything to be in a certain relationship. Sin was born out of the hearts of Adam and Eve that said, we want to change the relationship. We want to go our own way. All sin is just a perversion of something that's true. We see the reality of it, we see the intent in it, and we reject it and seek to do it a different way. You think of any sin, and within that sin is some truth that's been twisted. Pride isn't a bad thing. Pride in the wrong thing for the wrong reason is. Marital intimacy isn't a bad thing, but seeking intimacy outside the covenants of marriage is. When we take something that's true and good, and we try to do it our own way and twist it, that's the nature of sin. It is literally saying no to God. So as we look at our mark this week, we are looking at, in this ninth mark, God's consistency being what defines our way, that a healthy church is ordered, but they're ordered in the way that God intends for them to be ordered. All right, let's turn to our passage in Acts chapter 6, if we're there. If we're able to get it on the screen, that would be great. There it is. Very good. Thank you, guys. Let's read together in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. This passage is one that helps us to understand that God's consistency is what defines our way. Now, it may be, I might ought to say God's consistency should define our way. But if we're living as we should, if we're a healthy church, it will define our way. As is our pattern, let me give a little background on the book of Acts and chapter 6 specifically. We know that Acts, much like the Gospel of Luke, was written by Luke. Luke was not one of the apostles, nor was he one of the disciples that walked with Jesus. He was likely a disciple of Paul. In the book of Acts, when Paul is on his missionary journeys, we see these, and we did this, and we did that, these what we call we passages, and that's Luke writing what he had done. We see at the beginning of both of his books that he attests the book to himself, but even in Luke's gospel, he admits that he researched and pulled together many sources to produce a faithful account of what had happened in the life and times of Jesus Christ. We also recognize that Acts is a book that is a narrative. It's almost a church history book of the church in infancy. What did the church look like as the old covenant was coming to a close and the new covenant was beginning? Remember, Jesus said at the Last Supper, "This is a new covenant I give you in my blood," right? So we have a new covenant. It's often what we call, and why our Bibles has an Old Testament, Old Covenant, and a New Testament, New Covenant. They're interchangeable. The Old Covenant contained many covenants that God made. We had the Adamic Covenant, the Noahic Covenant, the Abrahamic Covenant, the Davidic Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. We have the New Covenant there, but that is a prediction of a covenant that's to come that would be better than all the others and could only be found in Jesus Christ. So the book of Acts is the narrative, it's the account of the beginning of this. This is why, at some level, we have to be careful just taking something straight out of the book of Acts and bringing it straight into the church. I've seen many churches that will preach through the book of Acts as if it were a church manual on how to do everything. There are things going on in the book of Acts that were for a particular time. This is literally like a stitching, a seam between the new and old covenant. So there are things that happen in Acts, much like the Old Covenant. We've got prophets still in the Old Covenant and through the Gospel. John the Baptizer was a prophet. We don't have prophets like that anymore. We have apostles going on in the book of Acts. We don't have apostles anymore. There was something going on there where God was moving us to be the church in the New Covenant. And this is the nature of the book of Acts. Chapters 1 to 5 show the ascension of Jesus. Chapter 2, of course, is the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We have profound persecutions that are happening to Christians. Remember, in Acts 1:8, Christ said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Then what do? They hang out in Jerusalem. It's not what he said. What was his way? What was his design? "I want you to be my witnesses going out." So persecution hit the church, and out they went. God's ways will always find a way. And then, of course, we see the church unified and flourishing here in the book of Acts. And then we get to chapter 6, and we've got this dissension going on between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews, specifically some of the widows and people that aren't having their needs met. And that brings us to our passage today. Where are we going today? We're going to see in 5 points, which I know is a lot, but some of them will be shorter than others, that God gives wisdom for real-world needs. I've heard people say that religion is the opiate of the masses. I've heard people say that what I don't need is for you to pray for me. What I do need is a meal. Okay? But I'm telling you, according to the Scripture, both in the narrative and the didactic passages, according to the Scripture, God does provide wisdom for real-world needs. He gives us everything we need. This is why in our prayer that we talked about some weeks ago, we thank him for our daily bread. He's providing it. Secondly, we see that God gives wisdom to prioritize well. There is a way to run your life. There is a way to live in a church that has things upside down, things out of order, making small things big and big things small. We see third that in wisdom, God always provides enough. Always provides enough. And that God's wise ways, fourth, always work. God will never call us to do something that isn't accomplishing what he's intended to have accomplished. So therefore, a healthy church is structured according to God's wise counsel. And when they seek to leave it for any reason whatsoever, they've stepped out of the path of wisdom. God's consistency defines our way. Let's look at that first point, that God gives wisdom for real world needs. In our passage, it said, in those days, when the number of the disciples was increasing. Now, I got to tell you, anytime you have a big group, that's exciting and it's also exhausting, right? Managing a big group of people is a challenge. And as the church was being born and they were growing in great numbers, it's difficult to manage all of that. That's just as practical and real as it gets. And then the passage goes on to say that some of the Grecian Jews, these converts, as is in my version of the NIV here, or the Hellenistic Jews, complained against the Hebraic Jews, those who were born as Jews, hadn't been converted, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So there were people who needed help, and they weren't being helped because, frankly, there was just so many people to help, they couldn't keep up with it. So what do? We delegate, right? This makes perfect sense. But what's happening here also has to do, remember, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. What the apostles are doing is they're establishing something, and we're seeing it in Scripture such that they're establishing something that we can see in many instances, not all, but in many instances, as inspired direction from God. This is what we want you to do. And what we likely have here in Acts chapter 6 is the birth of the New Testament office of deacon. Now, it doesn't say that here. We're not sure of that. But when we look at them, we see attributes that match up really well with how we would look at deacons. The text then, it would be likened unto, if you'll look with me, if you'll go to the next slide, 1 Timothy 3 is a passage that talks to us about the New Testament deacon. Now, I want you to think about what these men were called to do. In Acts chapter 6, they were called to take care of people who weren't having their needs met. And so you need to know that this person is trustworthy. Well, what does it say here? Here's a trustworthy saying in Acts chapter 3, or in 1 Timothy 3. This will be for elders. Our next passage, we won't get there yet, will be for deacons. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now, an overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. And he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, Paul says, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert. He may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace or into the devil's trap. Now, our next passage in 1 Timothy 3 then talks to us about deacons. That was elders or overseers. In the same way, the text says, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested. And if then nothing is against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance and faith in Jesus Christ. I've put in for, Titus chapter 1, 2 to show you how there's a parallel, that this is a pattern. Titus 1 reads, and bear with me, the reason I left you in Crete, Paul says to Titus, was that you might put in order what was left unfinished. How? By appointing elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and oppose those, or refute those who oppose it. Now, let me just, before we move on, let me just have you just put mentally a picture in your mind. When we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3 in the first section about elders, he said an overseer and then gave the list. When Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 1, he says an elder and starts giving a list. And the list is identical to the list of the overseer. And then he switches the term and says overseer in an interchangeable way. I'm going to address that later, but I just want you to kind of hang on to that for now. Let's go back to our notes. There was a need that the apostles could not meet unless they were to be distracted from the ministry of the word and prayer, which was their calling. That's why we believe that this text is likely the inception of the New Testament deacon. Go, if you would, to the next slide. As we look at that thing that they couldn't meet, this idea of the New Testament deacon being born, at the end of the day, we recognize that ministry is very practical and very messy because it is the ministry and the business of people. When we look back at these accounts, especially in the historical parts of the Bible, we can see very real world things. All of us have been here. We want to have a cookout at the church. Well, who's going to get the food? Who's going to cook it? Who's going to serve it? How many people are coming? How many are coming from the Chinese congregation? How many are coming from the English congregation? How many are gathered? Where are we going to put them? And we recognize that the idea of coming together for even a simple thing like a meal is challenging. The idea of coming together to help minister to souls is all the more challenging. And God provided real world wisdom for a real world need. This is why we recognize that God's consistency is what defines our way. Not only will he provide the need, but he will also give wisdom to prioritize well. At the end of the day, these people came to the apostles and said, hey, these ladies can't fend for themselves. They're widows. In the ancient Middle Eastern world, they wouldn't have had a job that would have produced money. They would have been dependent. And they're not getting enough food. You need to take care of them. And I want you to hear this carefully. The apostles said, no, we won't. Not us. Because our job is to be about the ministry of the word and prayer. We as a church can very well, with very good intentions, and honestly, with very helpful results, reach into or find ourselves sliding into a ministry mindset where we're just meeting the corporal needs of the people and not the spiritual needs of the people. Obviously, you can have the converse as well, where you've got a church that is only willing to teach and provide doctrine and to provide curriculum, but will not meet the corporal needs of the people. And what God is calling us to do is to live real life with real people. We are spiritual beings. That's what we are. When we pass from this world, our spirit goes before the Lord. We are everlasting beings. We are spiritual beings. And without spiritual food and spiritual growth, we are dead. But we live in a physical world that has physical needs. And so the true ministry of the church is to meet both of those in that order, spiritual needs and corporal needs. May it never be that the church ushered a well-fed person into the gates of hell. May it never be. But there have been a many of God's people, of which Hebrews 11 says that the world was not worthy of them, that starved or died for the sake of the gospel because they found it the prize more valuable. But in most situations, God is calling us to meet the needs of both. The apostles stayed focused on the ministry of the word and prayer. And what you'll see is that this is very much akin to, I said earlier, we don't have apostles anymore. But now the role of that leader has fallen to, or has been given to, the role of the elder. Go back to the passages I gave you. Back in 1 Timothy 3 again, what is the one thing that is distinctive about the role of elder from the role of deacon? An elder has to be able to teach. That's it. Everything else is parallel. And if I could say this, if you look at, and I'd ask you to take notes, go look at it later, if you look at the attributes of deacons and elders, the qualifications as it were, these are attributes of every Christian. None of us are supposed to be fighters. None of us are supposed to love money. None of us are supposed to mistreat our spouse. None of us. All of us are supposed to be hospitable. All of us are supposed to have good reputations. So the idea of a deacon or an elder being a higher or more spiritual or better person or being on a different standard, that's just not true. They are just to be examples of the standard that all of us have. They do not rise above other people. There is no person above another person. There are people out front leading the way, but the only one who resides above is Jesus Christ. The rest of us, and hear me about this, the rest of us are equal. We may have distinct roles, and a role of authority may lead and demand the following another, but it is not above. It is ahead. That's important. If we look at Titus 1, we see even more. In verse 7 of Titus 1, he says, since an overseer manages God's household, right? We saw that in the other passage too. He ought not to manage God's household if he can't manage his. We go down verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So if we look at our notes again, the nature of the pastor is to lead by example, but also to be about the ministry of the word and prayer. This is their purpose. And when we look at the role of deacon, as we see in other passages, their ministry is about taking care of the corporal needs of people. Can a deacon teach a Sunday school class? Of course they can. Can you be an elder and not teach? No, not according to the Bible. You should be involved at some level, in some way, either by the direction of curriculum, or the speaking of the word, or the preaching of the word, or the teaching of those, or the training. You should be about providing and challenging people with God's word, and then praying for the spiritual health of the church, and responding to those who would speak against either. That's the purpose of the elder. The deacon's purpose is to take care of the corporal needs. So, I asked you a minute ago, and I've given you a lot this morning, but I want you to hang with me. We have deacon nominations coming up. We're always thinking about those who would be leaders in our fellowships, and it's important to understand that we need to do it God's way. I said earlier that if you notice what Paul did for Timothy and what Paul did for Titus, is he seemed to interchange these two words, elder and overseer. I would argue that the office of pastor, elder, and overseer is all the same thing from those two passages and from 1 Peter 5. Look on your screens if you would. Peter is writing to the elders of those that he's writing to, and he says this in chapter 5. Now, I've put there in parentheses the Greek word that the English word is being translated from. I'll come back and explain that momentarily. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Now, if you'll notice, we recognize all of those words. Elder comes from the Greek word presbyteros. That's where we get our word Presbyterian from. Shepherd comes from the Greek word poimenos. This is a verb here. Poimenao. And then we find the overseer comes from the Greek word episkopos. This is the verb form, episkopao, which is where we get our word episcopal from. But what Peter does is the same thing that Paul did. He uses them interchangeably by saying elders, pastor, by oversight. He calls them elders. He tells them to shepherd or pastor. Poimenos could be shepherd or pastor. They mean the same thing. And then you do it by oversight. This is the nature. That the elder's job is to oversee. They're about the ministry of the word and prayer so that the fellowship is founded upon God's truth and is faithful to God's truth. They're willing to make their ways God's ways. Because God's ways are the only ways that are right and the only ways that will work. That's the elder's job. And the elder, pastor, overseer is the same office. And then the deacon's job is to meet the needs of them while these things are happening. If we go forward in our notes, we can see that this is the nature of the pastor, that they are elders, that they are overseers. The two New Testament offices then are pastor, that should be an O-R, and deacon. This is God's design. I just want you to let that soak in. He placed the roles of elder and deacon, or elder and servant, in the village. In villages in ancient Middle Eastern world, there were always men who became leaders in a village. And they just looked after. This is very common in God's design. If you don't believe it's common in God's design, drive down into Apex somewhere, find a group of geese. And there'll be about 14 of them eating, and there'll be one or two that are watching. They're not eating. I guarantee you, those two are the overseers of that group. And that's just in the animal kingdom. And we're much, much, much more. He's told us what to do. It's not just written in his creation. It's spoken in the word. Hebrews tells us to obey our authorities. Romans tells us to obey our authorities. And then warns the authorities, do not shepherd yourself unto the people. You are under shepherds. Christ is the chief shepherd. Do it his way, for his glory and his strength, because they're his people. I've heard pastor after pastor saying, my flock. Every time I respond, they're not yours. I love you, man, but you need to repent of that. They're his. He's just allowing us. That would be like a babysitter saying, oh, they're my kids. No, they're not. That parent has allowed you to partner with them in the love and nurturing of that child so that they could get something done. They're not yours. They're the parents. And that's not to say that pastors are babysitters. It's to say that they are those who are looking after. Because the sheep that belong to Christ the shepherd, the shepherds are some of the sheep. I'm one of them. At the end of the day, he placed the roles in the village, which were the people, and then in his church, among the people. The roles of pastor, elder, overseer, and deacon are the two offices of the New Testament, and God did it to give order. An order that would follow his design from the beginning through now. And when we seek to do it other ways, we bring disorder. God's consistency is what defines our way. So thirdly, in wisdom, God always provides enough. There is profound wisdom in the fact that they chose seven. Now look, we could go into biblical numerology and show how the number seven is really important in the Bible, like the number three, and it is. But at the end of the day, it's important to have an odd number of people. I don't know if y'all know this, probably not. But people don't always get along. And in fact, people who work together in a group as a team can be divided. You know what I'm talking about. And it's really great when a vote goes up that there is someone who could break the tie. There has always been wisdom in the fact of not having an even number of people such that the votes can be evenly split and then everything is lost until someone strong-arms the group. It's really wise when you can to have an odd number of people. I also want you to look at the characteristics of these people. Stephen was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And you know as well as I do, in about a chapter, he's going to give his life because he's full of faith. We see these guys who are converts from others. But these are men that he says, brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And we will turn this what? This responsibility over to them. This very important task, but they must be committed to God's Spirit. To be full of the Spirit doesn't mean that you're a bucket that's been filled up by some sort of supernatural power. It means that you're obedient, that you're walking with him. Like when we say he is in love, that means that he's walking around in it. It's his perfume. He's thinking of her all the day long. He's walking on sunshine, right? To be full of the Spirit is to be walking around in relationship with the Spirit, to be obedient, to be with him. And that's where power comes from. That's where wisdom comes from. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Those who walk in the Spirit, because no one knows, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the mind of Christ, but the Spirit of Christ. Those who walk in the Spirit know wisdom. If you don't, you don't. Choose from among you people who are wise. And this is the calling This is the calling for deacons and even elders. You always want to look for people who are already serving, who are already exuding wisdom, who are already full of the Spirit before they're given the title. That's what you want. You want to look at the qualifications in Titus chapter 1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and say, do these qualifications seem to be evident and exemplary in this person? Not to say that they have to be perfect, because none of us are. That's a whole different theological conversation. But are they examples of those who seem to be walking with the Spirit? Because they will lead, and according to the New Testament, they are called to lead. Not just give ideas, not just give suggestions, but lead. So you need the person leading who's being led by the Spirit of God. And then what does that mean? That means then the church is being led by the Spirit of God, which is exactly the design that God intended us for to be under. When the church is led by people who are led by the Spirit of God, the church is led by the Spirit of God. If the church is led by people who are liked by other people because they're popular according to other people, the church is being led by people. And I love you guys. And I think you might love me. Yeah, we're just not enough on our own. Not to succeed in God's kingdom. We're not enough on our own. Not to succeed at God's ministry. We're not enough on our own. We can't meet the corporal and spiritual needs of the people, which is our calling. We can't truly introduce people and help them grow in Him. We can't make disciples of Jesus on our own. We can't. We're not enough. We need God's Spirit. And so we need leaders who walk with the Spirit, who are given to God's word, who are examples and have exemplary behavior in these areas as men who are still sinners, as men who still need Jesus, but who recognize their need and follow God's ways in God's will. In wisdom, God is the one who always provides enough, but it is He that we have to go to. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, the truth that my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. We sang it. It is finished. He did enough. Christ broke every chain of sin for those who believe. Christ provided new life. And Christ and the Father sent the Spirit so that He would indwell us and be with us and guide us into all truth, into all righteousness. He would convict us of sin. He would remind us of everything that Christ did and everything that He taught. And He would humble us to live in it and walk in it. If we'll just listen and follow Him. It is the Spirit of God who is our teacher and our leader and our guide. It is the Spirit of God who holds us close to the Father and reminds us of the Son. It is the Spirit of God who ministers to us in our weakness. It is the Spirit of God who empowers us to serve one another and to care for one another. He gives us sight. He gives us knowledge. He gives us strength. He gives us humility. But when we go out on our own, like Adam and Eve, we just kill things. We have to do it His way. Ask yourself these questions. How many times in your life has God given just what you needed? Don't forget. And how many times do you think that there were any times that we missed His provision? In other words, God had provided, but He didn't provide it the way we expected it. And so we rabbited and went another way. Were there any times that we missed the provision and then took over and tried to make it our way and made it worse? Yeah, I really need this thing done, but God hasn't got it done yet. So I'm just going to engage. And we didn't wait on the Lord. I think the Bible says something about those who patiently wait on the Lord. And we just made it worse. It was our sin that brought disorder into the world. We have to remember that. We have to submit ourselves to God's will, to God's word, to God's ways. This is where life is. If we don't, it's just death. Death of relationships, death of church fellowships. I personally know churches in the area that sought to do things other than God's way, and they don't meet anymore. I've known churches that were in nice and wonderful buildings, and now Muslims meet in those buildings. Hindus meet in those buildings. These are human beings. I love them. But the religions are dead. Allah doesn't exist. The thousand gods of Hinduism don't exist. They are the gods in quotes that we read from Psalm 138. The true one living God speaks over them because they're not real. They're not there. Many of God's people have sought to do it their own ways, and it fell apart. God's ways are the only right ways, and we must follow him. Fourth, God's wise ways always work. In this idea of God's consistency being our way, we have to recognize that his ways alone always work. Notice what the text said in Acts chapter 6. So they proposed to them, gather together these men, and everybody went, that sounds like a good idea. Wouldn't that be great? We have a business meeting, we have a church meeting, an idea is proposed, and everybody goes, sounds good to me. That's what it looks like when the Spirit of God is being obeyed by leaders and the Spirit of God is being obeyed by the people, and all they're seeking to do is, what does God want us to do? Because whatever he does is wonderful. And then someone says, I think God would have us do that. And people affirm that in the Spirit and go, I think you're right. That makes sense. They just agreed. It worked. And how does the passage end? Because the apostles said, no, we won't do it. We won't sacrifice the ministry of the word and prayer. What does the passage say at the end? So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Do you think it increased rapidly because they were feeding the widows? No. That could have been part of it, because they will know you're my disciples by your love. But why did it increase rapidly? Because they didn't neglect the ministry of the word and prayer. Whatever they did, they needed to do it according to God's word, according to God's ways. And they did. And even some of the priests, it says, became disciples. It doesn't mean it got easier. In fact, as you know, as Hebrews 11 would testify, it may have gotten even harder. But it was right, and it was good. A book that I would draw your attention to, which is 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. I've given you the upgraded version. We're doing 12 Marks of a Healthy Church in this series. That doesn't mean we're better. He admits in his book, 9's just a number. It could be 10, it could be 4, it could be 30, right? But he says this, Mark Dever, 9 Marks. Too many churches today present a version of Christianity in which all sufferings are accounted for, all sacrifices rewarded, all mysteries explained in this life. If you evaluate a Christian's life this side of eternity, it will not add up. Christ didn't, Paul's didn't, and ours shouldn't either. There's more going on. People of God, there is a temptation of looking at yourself and looking at your situation in the moment and concluding, this isn't working. And then the desire comes up to abandon God's ways. Don't. Because what's going on isn't found in this life alone. Don't ever leave his way. Don't give in to the temptation. We keep our eyes on Christ. We live our lives in the Spirit. We trust his ways. God's ways are wise and they always work. And fifth, a healthy church then is structured according to God's wise counsel. We are called to the order that God has given. I want us to think about that. Do you know the order of the church that God has given? If I say the two testament offices are pastor, elder, overseer, and deacon, do we know that? Do we agree with that? Have we thought about that? How do we structure our fellowship? How do we structure our services, and why do we structure them that way? At the end of the day, God has given direction on how we're supposed to live and how we're supposed to serve and how we're supposed to order things within his church. And do we doing? Are we serving God or serving man? When someone says, I think we should do it that way, are they saying it based on what they believe the scripture is driving us towards, or is it based on a business model? Is it based on a cultural model? Is it based on a model that's found in a certain language or a certain country? Or is it found in Scripture? Scripture is transcontinental. It's not held by time. It's not held by culture. In fact, it holds time and it holds culture. It's timeless and it meets the need of everybody because Christ is for everybody right where they are. He's for Americans who will stay Americans, and he's for Asians who will stay Asians, and he's for Africans who will stay African. They are not American Christians and Asian Christians and African Christians. They are Christians who are American, Christians who are Asian, Christians who are African, and so on for all the peoples of the world. Every tongue, it says in the Bible, will confess. But they will all confess one thing, not their own way, his way. Because Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And he's the same for everybody, meets every need, no matter their context. Their context aligns with him, not the other way. So then again, Mark Dever would say this to us. Neither nominating committees nor trustees are found on the pages of the New Testament. Hang with it for just a minute. You will look in vain for finance committees or small group leadership teams. Belief in the sufficiency of Scripture doesn't forbid such structures. They're not a bad thing. It just revitalizes their authority. When our nominating committees and our finance committees and our small group leaders will be vibrant is when they build everything they do on God's word, God's ways, submitted to God's spirit. May we never do the business of the church and not remember that it is the business of heaven. A healthy church is ordered, and God's consistency is what defines our way. Let's pray.